So we're in a series going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in a mini-series within the Gospel of Luke talking about what Jesus has to say about money. And before I get started today, I want to do something a little bit unusual, but I need a volunteer. This is very low risk for you, but I need it to be somebody who I don't know, who we've never shaken hands or met before. Can you just raise your hand if you're willing to be a volunteer and we don't know each other? Anybody? Okay. Right there in the back. Wait. Red shirt? Who? Right there. Okay, you. All right. Hey, I'm Jonathan. What's your name?
I'm Nate.
Nate, okay, here. You can stay right there. I'm just going to give you my wallet and ask you to hold on to that for the whole service, okay? You can have a seat. I'm going to be paying attention to you, Nate. Also, I have a, this is a widow's mite. This is actually from the era of when Jesus was, this was exactly the kind of coin that the widow would give, would have put in the offering. So I'm going to start, let everybody look at it. Just pass it through the audience and then make sure that gets back to me at the end of the service, because that's really, really old, like a couple thousand years old. And I hope everybody gets a chance to look at it. Today, we're going to talk about a word that is a kind of word, if you've heard it, preachers, people like me use it, maybe you've rolled your eyes before. The word is tithe. It's just an ancient word from the Hebrew Scriptures. It basically means 10%, as in like giving 10% of what you have, your income. And one of the interesting things about, in the Old Testament, when it talks about tithing, one of the interesting things is they never use the language the way you hear religious people use it today. So they would never say back in the Old Testament that you should give your tithe. Instead, they would say you should repay your tithe. Because the point of the tithe was to make sure that the Israelite people knew this whole thing always belongs to God. Matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 27, when it was first brought up, here's what God actually says. I want a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or the fruit from the trees, because it belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. Next slide. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod is holy or will be holy to the Lord. The whole point of the tithe is to remind the Israelite people that their stuff already belongs to God. So here's a question we should ask. Why did God, when He was forming the Israelite people, this new nation, these people that were poor, that had just been delivered from slavery, why is one of the first things He commands them to do to set aside the first 10% of their income? It's because He's trying to create a people who show the world what God is like. And before we know much about God, one of the things we know about God is that God is generous. And God doesn't want the stuff that we own to become stuff that owns us. That's been the main point of this little mini-series. It's not give more money to the church. It's not you need to be, you know, you need to make sure I get a bigger salary. That has nothing to, I don't get a bigger salary if you give more. It's because it is really easy for our stuff to become stuff that owns us. And it's easy in American culture to sit back and watch shows like Hoarders and think, yeah, they've got a problem. And then fail to pay attention to the very greed that is gripping our own soul, and it's in the mirror. And that brings us to Jesus, because Jesus talks a lot about money and our stuff. And He talks about it because He's, you know, 2,000 years ago, because, you know, this was a different culture and a different time. Some of the stuff that He says, you don't know He's actually saying, has a lot to do with you. So, for example, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus actually talks very candidly about money, but He uses a metaphor that's not common today. We don't know that's what He's talking about. So turn Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Here's what Jesus says. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of the body, and when your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. I want you to remember that. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. When Jesus had finished speaking, so immediately after this, a Pharisee invited to eat with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. He didn't keep the religious traditions of the Pharisees. Then the Lord said to him, Jesus replies to the Pharisee who's upset that he's not doing church the way he thinks he should do church. The Lord replies to him, Now you Pharisee, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You think by keeping your religious rules that you're going to be okay with God, but inside you're full of what? Greed and wickedness. So look at what he says. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside, the one that keeps all the rules, the hands that are washed, did that God not also make the inside also? And here's what his prescription is for them. For now, as for what is inside to you, here's what you do. You be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. You're worried about washing your hands ritually because that'll make you clean before God, you think. But inside, you're rotten because you're not generous with your money. And he says all this after he says, if the light is dark within you, how great is that darkness? And if the light in your eye is great, how you'll have a good eye. Now, what's interesting about that is to this day in the Middle East, that's the metaphor for generosity. They call it having a good eye. And having an evil eye, to this day in Israel, if you go there, you can buy pendants of an evil eye that is said to like fend off other people's greed and envy of you. Because they thought that your eye actually like cast vision, that had power. And are they wrong? Here's the point of that metaphor, and the reason I like it so much. If you have a good eye, your whole life will go well, is basically what Jesus is saying. Your eye is how you view the world around you. It's how you view your possessions and your stuff and your money. And Jesus is saying, if your eye is good, if you have a healthy relationship with your money and your stuff, how great will the light within you be? How great will your life be? Jesus, this is a Jewish idiom for being generous. And he's saying, the way you view your possessions is a lens for how you're going to view the rest of reality. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is saying the exact same thing, he says it a little bit differently. In Matthew chapter 6, as soon as he says that having a good eye versus having an evil eye, he then goes on to say, so do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin is the Greek word there is raccoons. Do not store up where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, let's all read this together. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is why God commands the Israelites to give out of the first thing that they have. It's because it is a spiritual discipline God is trying to give the Israelites of helping them see reality correctly, properly. What's interesting is that phrase, when it talks about the good eye, that phrase can also be translated into singleness, like single, having you see things singularly. That's why right before it, Jesus says, nobody can serve two masters. You cannot love both God and money. And right after it, he says, so seek first the what? The kingdom of God. He's trying to, this whole section is not about money. This is Jesus talking about priorities. This is why God insisted the Israelites would bring their first fruits. It wasn't just that they would give 10% of their income, it was that they gave the first 10%. Most of the time in the Bible, when the word first is used, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about your wealth. When it uses the word first, it's trying to talk about your priorities and your wealth. Because, and this is huge, if we could understand that when we are generous, when we live open-handed, when our eyes are good, it changes every other part of our life. Not because God's going to bless you with more money or a nicer car or something like that, but because you view reality differently. You approach life differently. What if we understood this? What if we got that the only antidote for materialism and consumerism and greed is generosity? There's a reason that Jesus goes directly from talking about this, about having a good eye and storing up treasures in heaven. There's a reason he goes directly from this to talking about worry and anxiety. Because if you choose to make this God a God in your life, if you choose to worship money in your life, and you would never do it by bowing down to your checkbook, you would just do it by making the things that you like a priority over other things that God wants. If you choose that, you might find yourself constantly being anxious. You might reduce the size of God. You might find yourself with a God who exists to get you a good parking space when you go to Target. And that God's too small. If you put money first and God second, fear is going to haunt you. Because moths, thieves, and rust really do exist. And when the stock market collapses, when the economy is down, a second place God is too small for that. And that's why historically, for the past couple of thousand years, Christians have emphasized the spiritual discipline of tithing. Not because you have to do it or you're going to go to hell, but because it's good training wheels. It's good training wheels for being generous. Now, I know that in our tribe, in Churches of Christ, some of us have grown up with ideas about you have to do certain things or God's not going to love you. And so I want to say this very clearly. If you give 10% of your income on a regular basis, God's not going to love you anymore. I said that at Highland, the last church I preached at a few years ago, and afterwards, a few weeks later, parents came up to me and said, "Hey, you might want to clarify that. Because our daughter for years has been given a dollar, a percentage of her allowance, every time the plate was passed. And she stopped a few weeks ago. And we asked her why. She said it was because Preacher Jonathan said, if you tithe, God's not going to love you anymore." So, what I'm saying is, if you give money regularly, God's not going to love you any more or less. God isn't doing this because God needs money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What I'm saying is, because God loves you, He wants you to live this way. Because this is a way that leads towards great joy. Do you know that the average American, this is the average, this isn't you, but this is the average American, spends 6 hours a week shopping. And 40 minutes a week spending time talking with their kids. Do you know that the average in America, 90% of all divorces involve money? Did you know that recently, more Americans filed for bankruptcy than graduated college? Did you know that less than 15% of American Christians, the whole lot of us, give over 10% to their church, tithe? And if you were to ask why, we would probably say something about, well, that was an Old Testament thing. That was something that, and that's true, by the way, that was an Old Testament thing. God told the Israelite people, the Jewish people, to do that. But would God really command the poorest Israelites to do something and not the poorest, one of the poorest groups of people in human history to do something and ask less from some of the most wealthy people in human history? Stanley Hauerwas, who's a theologian that I really like, says that we should ask all new members coming into our church four questions. He says we should ask, who is your Lord and Savior really? And if it's Jesus, do you intend to be a disciple and learn from Him? And three, do you intend to be a faithful member of His church? And four, what's your annual income? Turn to your neighbor and tell them your annual income. Just kidding, don't do that. But you see his point, kind of, right? Like, part of what it means to be church is helping each other learn how to view our money right. To make sure our money isn't taking a grip on our heart and soul. Right after Jesus says this to the Pharisees, you know what he says? If you could go back to Luke chapter 11, at the very end of it, you know what he says? He says, you tithe your mint, cumin, and dill, your garden herbs. You tithe that, but you have forgotten... I'll go to Luke 11 myself. I'll do this the old-fashioned way. In Luke 11, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give to God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You tithe, but you neglect justice and the love of God." Period. Then we think he's saying, so, do that one and not the other one. But he doesn't. He said, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. He's saying, hopefully, when you have this spiritual discipline in your life, it leads to practices of justice and the love of God. So why does Jesus think this is important not to neglect? Because if your eye is good, it is the window of reality for you. It impacts how you see everything. And if your eye is bad, it ruins your life. I've seen this over and over again. You've seen this over and over again, but it's really hard to see in the mirror. Here's what it looks like. If your eye is bad, if you become the opposite of generous, you become full of entitlement and greed and loneliness and isolation. And that kind of life is everywhere. You want to know why? It's because billions of dollars, this isn't just you, and it's not just that it's a spiritual principality and power that, greed is. It's that billions of dollars are being pumped into every year, making you aware of all the things you don't have. Some of you are going to be watching March Madness this coming week. You're going to watch a lot of college basketball, and billions of dollars are going to be pumped into reminding you that you don't have that nice of a car, that you don't have, you don't get to eat at those kinds of restaurants or whatever it is, because billions of dollars are pumped into creating awareness of all the things we don't have. Some of you have had this experience. Some of you had this experience recently. You've got a fine house. You like your house just fine. And then you go over to a friend's house and you see their kitchen. And they have a new nice kitchen. And all of a sudden you don't like your kitchen anymore. Your kitchen hadn't changed. But all of a sudden you realize, like, they got an ice maker and an island and all these awesome things. And all of a sudden you don't like your kitchen anymore. Sometimes, some of you had this experience recently. You go and you get, you know, you ride with a friend in their car and they've got like all these buttons and amenities and satellite radio and that smells like a new car. And you start thinking, my car doesn't smell like a new car. My car smells like family. My car smells like apple juice and diaper wipes, and I want a new car. What's happened? Your car hasn't changed at all, but what has changed is your awareness. All of a sudden, you're discontent because you've had your awareness raised on what you don't have. Billions of dollars every year are spent to make sure that keeps going on inside your heart. And the solution is so simple. We've heard Jesus say it before, but I just had us read it out loud, because here's what you think Jesus told us. You think Jesus said, you're going to give to the things you care about. That's not what he said. He says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Your heart follows your money. Speaking of which, how are we doing with that wallet over there? Is everything okay? Yeah, make sure you're okay. If you need to go to the bathroom, let me know and we'll take off together. I'm acutely aware of where my wallet is. Why? Because I've got dozens of dollars in there and a Dave and Buster gift card. I'm not going to let that go. And Jesus has actually given us a life hack when he tells us, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You can tell your heart what to care about. You want to care about the poor? Give to the poor. You want to care about kingdom things? Give to kingdom things. If you want your, if you can, it's a spiritual discipline. You can start being generous to what you want to care about. Let me illustrate it like this, because this, I mean, everywhere you see it this week, every time you see an ad, every time you think, oh, I would really like that, remember what's happening. Remember, this is a spiritual war. Here's what Jesus is trying to tell you. You can raise your awareness of other things. So when the iPhone first came out, like 11 years ago, I talked Leslie for weeks, talking her into it, because it was really expensive, and I knew it was going to cost a lot of money that we didn't have, but I wanted the iPhone so bad. So I get in line, I stand in line for hours, I get the new iPhone, I'm the first person on staff at the Hills to have it, and I'm showing all these other ministers, and they're so jealous. I remember Ryan Christian, the worship minister, goes, it's like something from Star Trek. And I was like, that's right, Ryan, give it back, let me have it, thank you very much. And I just loved having the new iPhone. I showed it to everybody, I was so proud of it. And then a year later, you know what those people at Apple did? They came out with a new iPhone. The iPhone 3G. And this one had video, and my stupid old iPhone couldn't do video. And it could do all these other things that my iPhone couldn't do, and I wanted the new iPhone 3G the way I needed oxygen. I mean, I wanted it so, so bad. And then, during this whole campaign with the marketing of the new iPhone 3G, I had the misfortune of going on a mission trip, a short-term mission trip to India, which I've told you about before, where we worked with these orphans and we spent time in a leprosarium. And those kids in India saw my iPhone and they thought it was amazing. And they played with it and they took pictures with it and they passed it around, and not one of them said, this isn't the 3G. And when I came back, my insatiable cure for an upgrade was cured. Not because I guilted myself out of it, but because my awareness was raised in another area. See, your culture teaches you to ask, why don't I have this? The Bible and Jesus is trying to get front and center with this spiritual discipline of giving regularly the question, Why do I have so much already? Money isn't inherently evil, right? The love of money, that's where you go wrong. I tend to use money to pay for meals, pay for our bills. But money can make us blind to certain things. The way Jesus refers to it is the deceitfulness of wealth. And the way to fight the deceitfulness of wealth is by raising awareness in other areas, because God sees differently than us. And that brings us to the story about the woman who put in that little coin that's being passed around. Because in Luke chapter 21, it says, one temple service, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich people putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Here's a woman who has nothing. She's on the very margins of society. She literally has these two coins that are worth something like a nickel. And in the middle of all these people that are rich, throwing in their money, making lots of noise, making a scene, everybody knows they're a big deal, they give a lot. There's this woman who drops in everything. And you know what? She has no idea. She has no idea that she is going to fund hospitals from the rest of time. She has no idea how many Christian universities those two coins are going to start. She has no idea how many capital campaigns she's going to fund with those two coins. You see that, right? You know, it's this woman who gives everything, it's nothing. And it's become billions and billions and billions of dollars throughout history. Because this little woman gave everything, and God was watching. This is the, if you only took this out of this story, it's this: God is watching, not in a critical eye. God is so proud of her, and this story, it teaches us heaven doesn't measure by what we give. Heaven measures by what we hold back. Yeah. Heaven measures by what we hold back. And it's true, yeah, the New Testament, the idea of giving took on a different shape. It's not mandated this 10%. But here's a question we should be asking. After God gave His best, after Jesus laid down His life for us, then should we honestly assume that God would ask His people less than what He had previously asked for? Look, I'm talking to a lot of generous people. And I know a lot of you have given to things that God cares about. But if we statistically are like the American Christians around us, we're not as generous as we think we are. We just don't audit how we spend our money. Did you know that today we give about 30% less percentage-wise than American Christians gave during the Great Depression? If you define tithing as giving 10% of your income to a nonprofit or church or anything, then only about 5% of American Christians tithe. Here's what we spend our money on. $705 billion every year is spent by Americans on entertainment. $179 billion is spent by teenagers between 12 and 17. $65 billion is spent on jewelry. $58 billion is spent on lottery tickets. $31 billion is spent on pets. $13 billion is the amount spent on cosmetic surgery. And $5 billion is the amount spent on overseas ministry by American Christians. And if you were just to look at those numbers, what would it tell you about who our functional gods really were? Not who we say they are, not even our money says in God we trust. But if you're looking at our numbers, where in the words of Jesus is our heart? See, for me, tithing or being generous isn't about trying to get something from you. It really isn't. It's about trying to get something for you. It's an inoculation to the spiritual power money can have over our heart. It is a way of telling our money what we want to care about instead of the other way around. It is a way of letting our money tell us what, it's about telling our money what we want to care about, not letting our money boss us around. This is all throughout the Gospel of Luke. This is that story of the widow's mite is kind of a crescendo in the Gospel of Luke, because it starts off with John the Baptist in Luke 3 standing up to the religious people and the rich people and saying, you better be generous. You better not let your money get a hold of you. Or then in Luke 6 where Jesus says, woe to the rich and blessed are the poor. Or Luke 12 where the In Luke 12, where the rich guy starts building bigger barns and then God takes his life away from him. Or in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Or the story we're going to look at next week about the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. And then this woman who is the climax of this story because she gives everything. And here's what happens. Jesus does not say to his disciples, hold on guys, this is really cool, but she's being irresponsible. He does not say to them, she's being irresponsibly generous. Instead, he points to her as a model for his disciples of what he expects from them because of this kind of sacrificial generosity that she had. This story is not about money. And by the way, neither is this series, because God is not sweating about how God's going to pay his bills. God is not pacing the throne of heaven worried about money. What he loves, what God loves, is for his people to take steps of faith toward him. And if nothing else, that's the best reason to give. It gives God joy that God is watching and cheering us on. But here's what else I want you to see, and that's why you need to pay attention to that video. God's not just watching us individually. You know what happens right before that story of the widow giving? Right before it in Luke chapter 20, at the very end of it, Jesus says, beware of the teachers of the law, people like me. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at the banquets. But look at what it says they do. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished severely. They devour widows' houses. Right before it tells us about this widow giving the very last money that she had, Jesus is telling us this. Luke is making sure we know this story is Jesus not just commending her, but condemning the religious institutions that will take their money and eat them up. He's saying they were failing to be the people God was calling them to be, and God refuses to be a part of that. You want to know the story right after the widow giving her mite? Jesus saying the temple is going to be destroyed. God doesn't want any part of that. It's the destruction of the temple. Because here's what God has always been after. A generous community. From the Israelites on, he's been after trying to create a generous community to show the world what he's like. And when God's people forget that, God will take his candlestick away. Let me tell you something. Just speak directly to you as a church, Pleasant Valley. I've been impressed with my short time here. I've been impressed with a lot of things, how generous this church is, and not just that, not just how much we've given individually and collectively, but what we've done with that money. I don't know if you know this, but it's not usual for churches to give so much outside the walls. It's not usual for churches to be that focused on blessing the city and the world around them. And not just that, I've heard story after story about the profound ways we take care of each other in this church. That's why, by the way, I wanted the elders to do communion all this month. And why they were the ones that were passing the baskets tonight or today when we were doing the offering. Because I wanted you to be reminded of who we were submitting our resources to. These, by the way, these are not guys who get paid to do this at all. They do this out of the goodness of their heart because you asked them to serve, and they're asking us in turn to stretch for the mission in the kingdom of God. And what is that? Well, here it is. Because here's what happens when God's people are living the way they're not, where they're supposed to. When the widow gives everything and the people of God give everything back. This is the dream of God. You know it. It is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It is the pattern. In that, what Jesus did is what the early church did is what we're trying to do. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of the possessions was their own. That church. That's a good pattern. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and God's grace, not God's duty, not you ought to suck it up and just do this. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy people among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. There were no needy people among them. I want you to think about the weight of that claim for a minute. There wasn't a single person in need. The widow is finally being taken care of. They're not exploiting the least of these, they're emphasizing them. And see how Luke says it? God's grace was powerfully at work in them. God's grace is not just some idea or abstract concept. It's a tangible thing. When you realize who God is, the nature of God, you're going to be generous. It's going to abound in your life. Because here's a community of people who have realized God really is this good. God really is this generous. And all they could do was pass it on. Okay, so since I've been up here, I've been very interested in you. You know, making sure that you know, if you were to leave early in church, I would leave early too. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And if you want to care about different, better things, then it's time to start putting your money where you want your heart to be. If you want to care more about the poor, then give to the poor. If you want to care more about kingdom things, then give to kingdom things. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. William Smith grew up in a small rural church in the 1930s, right in the middle of the Great Depression. And this church, they were small, but they wanted a preacher. So they got together at one business meeting one Sunday, and they said, we would like to all of us fund a preacher. And they figured out it would take about $10 a month to fund a preacher back then. And everybody was quiet because times were tight for everybody. William Smith was just a little boy, but he saw his dad stand up and say, I think my family can put in $5 a month if the rest of y'all can put in the additional amount. And they came up with the money to fund that preacher. But William Smith went on to become a good Christian thought leader and writer and minister. And he would later say, I knew that day everything had changed for me. Because I knew my family, our monthly income was $10. And my dad that day did not just partially fund a local preacher's salary. My dad that day purchased his son's heart for the kingdom of God. Because I knew if this mattered so much to him, it needed to matter to me too. This is not about something we want from you. It is about something we want for us. So may we show the world what God is like. May we live generously. May our eyes be good. I'd like to invite the shepherds to take their places in the aisles. And if while I was talking about anything, there was some anxiety that came up, what about this, what about that? Maybe that's a good place to start praying. If there's something going on in your life about anything, these are godly men. They would love to bless you and pray for you while together we stand and worship.